You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seat, find your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We are just a few weeks from finishing up a sermon series through the Ten Commandments, and looking forward to moving on to some new things here in just a few weeks. I'm going to read, I'm going to start at the beginning again and read up through the eighth commandment that we'll consider this morning. Exodus 20, verse 1. And this is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Father, I pray now as we look at this, your word, I pray that you would help us. Lord, you give us these commands because these are things we struggle with. And so I pray that you would help us now. We will gain victory in these only because of Christ, only with your help, only because we believe you in your word, that obeying you, doing your will is best for us and is good. Father, I pray you'd help us in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, a good friend of mine named Dave used to visit, spent a lot of time working at a coffee shop up in Saginaw. He didn't really fit in there very well. Dave is older than me, quite a conservative sort of guy, and this coffee shop was young, progressive, and hip, but it's kind of an artsy place, and he's kind of an artsy guy, and so he used to hang out in this coffee shop and generally enjoyed it, spent a lot of time there reading, writing, doing the kind of work that a school teacher does. There was one guy in there, one young guy there that was in there frequently, that frequently wore a shirt, though, that really irritated my friend. And the shirt said, it had that old communist canard, "Property is theft." It always irritated my friend. Property is theft. He didn't agree, and probably Dave would have been glad to have a long conversation about why that wasn't a wise way to think, but he didn't mind his own business and did his own work. But it did bring him great joy. Well, joy is not the right word. It brought him amusement one day when he came into the coffee shop, and this young guy was moaning and complaining and cursing because somebody had stolen his laptop. My friend found that very amusing. Stealing bothers us. It bothers us not because we're not outraged because it's a legal offense. We're not outraged because you've broken the law. Theft angers us and outrages us because it takes our stuff. It's not a legal outrage, it's really a personal one. If you come home some night and the door to your house is ajar. And you go in and find that your house has been ransacked and stuff taken. The feeling that you have there is not, look what they've done to my house. No, it's a sense, look what they've done to me. It's almost a kind of violation, a personal violation and offense. We identify so much with our stuff. Theft is a problem. It bothers us, as it should, as the Ten Commandments urge us to take it very seriously. It's a personal offense. It's also a kind of social offense. When people don't take property seriously, we end up with all sorts of problems. In 2000, the Peruvian economist Hernando de Soto published a widely talked about book called The Mystery of Capital. And in the book, de Soto tried to answer the question, why is it that capitalism and its correspondingly high standard of living, why does that do so well in Europe and the West generally, but have such a hard time other places? Why is that the case? And many arguments were made, often having to do with cultural differences, and maybe there's something to that. But he said, that's not the real issue, de Soto said. The real issue is that in so many parts of the developing world, it is almost impossible to really legally obtain and hold property. De Soto was Peruvian. And so they decided, his research team, as an experiment, how long would it take us to open a one-person garment shop in the city of Lima, Peru? There's all sorts of black market, unofficial, but how long would it take to legally own a garment shop here? So his team spent 6 hours a day filling out forms, going into the center of the city to visit offices, sign papers, talk to the people that needed to be talked to. And they were able to open a legal garment business in only 289 days. It took forever. He said, if you want to build a house on state-owned property, over 200 administrative steps. It took 5 years to build a house. If you wanted to own the property legally outright, which if you own the property, you can develop it, you can build it up, you provide taxable income for the government. The government has every interest in selling you legal title to a property. Over 7 years to obtain title. Property is virtually unobtainable, and once you get the property, in many parts of the world, it is very hard to keep. Property is important. Respecting property is important. The Eighth Commandment recognizes that. It codifies it into law for the nation of Israel. You shall not steal. We have to respect property. The law itself is not unusual. It's not an idiosyncratic law for Israel. Laws against stealing are everywhere, throughout almost all of history, through almost every part of the world. And the punishment for stealing varies. In some parts of the world, in the ancient world, very commonly, if you steal, you have to pay it back and then some. Restitution for their trouble. For some offenses, and in some places, it was more harsh. Sometimes, in some of the laws in the countries around Israel, if you were caught stealing things of sufficient value, they would cut off your nose and cut off your ears. Sometimes, in certain places and at certain times, being caught stealing meant death. There are even some parts of the world today where the punishment for stealing is very high. Allegedly, I don't know how often this happens, but allegedly in the country of Iran, take the four fingers off your right hand if you're caught stealing. Of course, we sometimes have an opposite issue here. We have some places in our more enlightened country that don't take stealing very seriously at all. And surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, when we stop punishing theft, it seems to go up drastically. Laws against stealing are common. Sometimes punished harshly, sometimes not punished harshly enough. We see the Bible carefully walks a middle line between those two. It takes it seriously. There's only 10 commandments, and thou shalt not steal is one of them. But without the draconian, harsh punishments that were so common in some parts of the world. We see in the Bible that this command, you shall not steal, is for everybody. The command is for everybody. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. One of the things as we start to read the history of Israel, probably the history of anywhere, but certainly as we read the history of Israel, but this issue of theft, of taking things that don't belong to us, just comes up over and over and over again. We can simply read through the story of the Bible and see how often countries go to war. Why do they go to war? Usually to take other people's land and to take other people's stuff. It's constant. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel has demanded of Samuel, the last great judge, they've demanded, we want a king, like the nations around us. And Samuel warns them, 1 Samuel 8 verse 10, what's going to happen? He says, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war, the equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your grain of your vineyard and give it to the officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants and female servants, the best of your young men, your donkeys, put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your flocks. You shall be his slaves. What's the verb that keeps happening over and over and over again? What is that king going to do? He is going to take. Take, take, take. People take things because they want to and because they can. People take things because they want to and because they can. Now contrast this warning here with Samuel himself. Turn ahead a couple pages to chapter 12. Samuel is preparing to give them the king they ask for. He gathers all of Israel together, 1 Samuel chapter 12, and he begins to talk to them about how it's going to go when they have a king. But look at how he starts. 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you said to me. I have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you. I'm old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Or whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, I'll restore it to you. They said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. It's a remarkable contrast. Your new king, who you now have, he is going to take, take, take. And Samuel says, what have I taken from you? Tell me now. I'll restore it. Tell me. And they say, you haven't taken anything from us. You haven't taken anything from us. Remarkable contrast. Samuel would be sensitive to this. When he was young, just preparing to be a judge, living with Eli. You remember Eli, right? Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were wicked. We won't take time to turn back to chapter 2. But people would come in to offer a sacrifice there. And there was a certain procedure and protocol commanded by the Lord to follow, but they didn't want to wait. And they would come and they would go and they would try to take the meat faster than they were going to get the meat anyway. But they wanted it now. We want it raw before you cook it. And the people would say, no, we're supposed to boil it. That's what the law says. And just wait, we'll give it to you. And they say, no, we'll take it now or we'll take it by force. Samuel had seen this. He'd seen God's judgment on them. In fact, Samuel had seen it closer to home. Because in chapter 8, when Israel asked for a king, what they say to Samuel is, your sons don't follow after you. They take bribes. They show partiality. It's everywhere. It's all the time. People take things because they want to and because they can. Now, you wouldn't think that can is a justification. You would think we'd be wise enough to say, just because I can doesn't mean I should. But it happens all the time. I remember being a kid. My mom played in a church volleyball league at the Salvation Army gym in Saginaw, and they had a Pepsi machine, or maybe a Coke machine, I don't remember, but I think it was a Pepsi machine. And I was 8, 9, 10 years old, and my parents would never buy me a can of Pepsi. They're just not going to do that. But I was small, and I had small arms. And so I was before the age, I guess, of embarrassment about such ridiculousness. And so I reached my arm up in there, and I'm trying to feel around, and I could feel the cold cans. But I just couldn't quite break it free. And finally, at some point, I said to myself, you know, even if I get this, it's kind of stealing. It's not, just because I can doesn't mean I should. I had a roommate in college. I don't want to malign his name, which I'm not going to tell you, so I guess I don't have to worry about that. But he never came quite out and admitted it, but it was pretty clear that he grew up in a big city, and it was pretty clear that they got most of their car stereo equipment for free. Had a hookup, I guess. But he would say things sometimes like, and this makes him sound like a bad person, and in so many ways he wasn't, but it's like, if you leave your car there all weekend, you wouldn't think that can justifies it. I want it and I can take it, but all too often that's the case. Now we hear that and we think, well, I wouldn't do that. I'm not that kind of person, right? I am very, very conscientious about other people's stuff, but slow down. Let's think about a few things first. Are we sure we're really honoring, even if you couldn't be prosecuted for it, are we sure we're really honoring the intention behind the eighth commandment? There's so many other ways, even that we see in Scripture. The Scripture will frequently talk about dishonest measures, dishonest business practices, the weights that were faulty. It might be the equivalent today of you own a gas station, and the pump says that your pump has put a gallon into the person's car, but really it's 0.9, right? And you're just shaving a little bit off. Well, how many people would do that if they could get away with it? If they can. Maybe it's dishonesty in business. Misleading people. Taking advantage of people who don't know better. Several years ago, we had someone come to the house and they wanted to sell us, well, frankly, anything we would spend money on to fix up our house. And so finally, Kelly said, I would like a front, I kind of like a new front door. I said, well, I don't actually want to spend money on a new front door. She goes, well, the guy said, I'll just come and I'll give you a quote. And I'm like, fine, but I'm almost certainly not going to buy a new front door. So he comes and he goes in this long presentation about how fantastic their product is. It's not like doors anywhere else. You can't compare it to a door at Home Depot. It's apples and oranges. It's so much better. And so for a new front door and the little side windows, he gets done and he says, all right, $6,500. I was thinking $800, $900, you know, way less than I knew he was going to go. I knew this before we ever scheduled this point. $6,500. I'm like, he could tell by the look on my face. I'm like, no, that's way, way, way more than I'm willing to pay. And so he looks around. Like, I'm thinking, are there cameras in here I don't know about? He looks around and he takes a piece of paper and he writes. He doesn't say it out loud. He writes $4,300 on it and goes, like, what game are we playing here? Who's watching us? But as soon as he went from $6,500 to $4,300 in a heartbeat, I said, I'm not buying anything from you. I'm not buying anything from you. You'll charge me $6,500 if you can, even though you know that's an outrageous price for what you're offering me. We could go on and on down the list. Tax returns? Who's checking? Insurance fraud, pilfering things at work, copyright, digital things that, you know, who's really hurt by this? How do we justify these kind of things? Little things, things that we don't think, well, no one will ever know, no one ever catch. I'm probably not technically supposed to take this. How do we justify it? It's a fascinating story in 1 Kings 21. Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, wants a vineyard right next door. Naboth's vineyard's right by there, and he wants it. Naboth's like, this has been my family forever. I'm not selling you my family's inheritance. And Ahab is upset, and he pouts, and Jezebel, his wife, comes to him, and he explains what's wrong, and she says to him, 1 Kings 21, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she frames him, and he's executed, and Ahab takes Naboth's vineyard. Now that phrase that Jezebel uses, her first response, "Do you now govern Israel?" In other words, aren't you the king? Aren't you the king? You want it, and you can. Now, we have a disturbing tendency to reason a little bit like Jezebel does. We don't claim to be kings or queens. We probably wouldn't say quite the way she says it. But in our hearts, we want something, and I think, well, I'm me. And I want it. And if I can figure out a way, I'm going to get it. Ahab was, and you and I can be, a little bit greedy and a little bit entitled. I'm me, and I want it. Greedy because we want and we want and we want. The term the economists use is insatiable. Our desire for things is unable to be satiated. It cannot be satisfied. What we want always is more. If you could rewind somehow to yourself 10 years ago and say, what were the 10 things I wanted the most 10 years ago? There's probably a good chance you have those things now. You know what else you have now? A whole new list of things you need in order to be happy. And if you get those, I'm just telling you, if you get those, you'll come up with another list. Our desires, our want is insatiable. Imagine a child who gets a new toy, thrilled with their new toy. And then they go to school and see the different new toy that all their friends have. Now they need another new toy. Imagine young newlyweds thrilled to be buying their first house. They are so excited and so happy until a couple years go by and all their friends start moving into next level houses. And then that first house just isn't going to do. I need a different house. All of us are happy to get the latest smartphone until the next version comes out. And our version, which was state-of-the-art 12 months ago, starts to feel a little old. I'm going to need better. Hard to survive in the modern world with an iPhone 12. We tend to be a little greedy. It comes pretty naturally to us. Advertising exploits it. You understand that advertising, a multi-billion dollar industry, is designed to make you discontent, designed to make you want, designed to tell us we will not be happy. Look at all these happy people in our ads. You know why they're happy, don't you? They have an iPhone 13. That's why they're happy. You'd be happy too if you bought this. Over and over again. Greedy is our default setting. Ever since we were babies. There is no one less concerned about what other people want or need than babies. We have had 6 babies in our home, and I have gotten up in the middle of the night so many times. And I tell you what has never happened. I've never walked into the baby's room, seen them standing on the crib going, "Look, I am so sorry. I know you were sleeping. I wouldn't have hollered if it wasn't important." Right? Never, ever, ever. They don't do that. They're entirely oblivious to what we want or need. That's how we start. It's very natural. It's default setting. So the question for us then is, are we going to grow up? Are we going to grow up? Are we going to mature in this? And frankly, what would that maturity look like? What would it look like if we grew up in this area? Listen, we need a serious mindset shift if we're going to really honor, if we're going to super obey the 8th commandment. We're going to need a mindset shift. I like how Jen Wilkins says it. She says, there are 2 ways of living, as a taker or as a giver. There's 2 ways to live, as a taker or a giver. A couple weeks ago, I spoke for a teen group at their camp down in West Virginia. And over the course of the week, I was talking about our thoughts and our mind and how if we're going to grow up and mature spiritually and God's going to move us in the direction he wants to move us, our minds need to change. We need a mind shift about several big things. And the first one I talked about was this. The mind shift we need to have is from what can I get to what can I give. From what can I get to what can I give. We know that's the right move because that's Jesus' attitude. And it's commended to us in Philippians chapter 2. Let me read you just a couple verses there in Philippians 2. It says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to talk about how Jesus emptied himself. His glorious prerogatives of heaven, he humbled himself, came to earth, took on the form of human flesh, died, gave up his life. He says, let that be your mindset. Let that be your approach. We've got to shift from what can I get to what can I give. Ephesians 4 is all about our new life in Christ. Turn there quickly, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is all about how our lives are being changed by God. Our mindset is changing. 4:17, he talks about we no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of our minds. God has changed your heart, changed your life, your mindset. The way you live must change. But notice verse 28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Now stop there for a second. We read that and we think, yeah, that's right, right? Don't steal. Don't take other people's stuff to enrich yourself. If you're going to enrich yourself, you do honest work. You work hard. Get your own stuff. That's true, but that's not the point he's making. No, he says, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to what? Share. With anyone in need. Givers, not takers. We don't steal. And we don't work just to accrue for ourselves. No, work hard so that you'll have something to share. Not asking, what can I get, but what can I give? I suspect that you want to do that. I suspect that's the kind of person you want to be. I doubt there's anyone here this morning saying, no, I'm a taker. Watch out. That's my plan. I'm just going to take. No, I suspect that you want to be a giver, not a taker. That's not easy because deep down we have a strong preference for take, a strong preference to get. How can we change? Let me show you three things quickly from Matthew chapter 6. Three things. We can only touch on this briefly, but we'll think about a very related issue in a couple weeks when we get to the Ten Commandments and talk about coveting. I'll explore this in a little more detail then. How do our hearts change? Well, let me suggest three things quickly from Matthew 6. First of all, look at Matthew 6. Verse 24. The first thing we have to do is heed Christ's warning. He says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Listen, I feel very confident in saying this. Most of us are trying to prove Jesus wrong there. Most of us are trying to prove him wrong. We are trying to figure out a way to serve God and money. What does it look like to serve God or money? How do you know? Well, what do? Servants listen to and obey their masters. How do you know if you're serving God more or serving money more? Who tells you what to do? What voice are you listening to? Whose purposes are you more invested in? Acquiring wealth and stuff or living for God's glory? Who do you listen to? That's who your master is. Well, I feel very confident that most of us, in ways we probably don't really want to acknowledge even to ourselves, are trying to prove Jesus wrong here. I want to chase God and money. I want to be a giver and a taker. Jesus says, you can't do both. You can't serve God and money. We have to heed his warning. Here's the second thing. We have to believe Christ's promise. I'm not going to take time to read all of the verses, but starting in verse 25, Jesus will ask them, why are you anxious? Why do you worry? He'll say, I care for the animals of the field. They have what they need. I care for the flowers of the field. I care for things that are way less precious and important than you. And Jesus says, why do you worry? So verse 31, he says, don't be anxious, saying, what should we eat or what should we drink or what should we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Your Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus says, you have to seek first my kingdom. You say, but I need things. And Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows what you need. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. You say, well, if I don't focus on taking, who's going to give to me? And Jesus says, your Father is. Your Father is. We need to believe Christ's promise here, that our Heavenly Father knows what we need and will give us what we need. Here's the third thing, quickly. Back in verse 19 to 21, we need our hearts. We need to actively redirect our hearts. Look back at verse 19. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And here's what we usually do with that passage. We say, all right, well, how, diagnostically, how do I know where my heart is? Well, I'll look and see where I spend my treasure, my time, my energy, my resources, my money, and that's very valid. But I think we can approach this the other way too. That if I want to direct where my heart is, I need to direct my time, energy, resources, and talents in that direction. Why do parents care so much about their kids? Why do they love them so much? In part because of the massive investment that we have in them. We have a massive investment. We have in one sense turned our affections toward them with years and years of our life and time and energy and resources and work and labor and affection and care and worry and anxiety, all of these things. If you want to care about something, start putting money toward it. Start putting time for it. You say, I want to care more about crisis pregnancy centers. I just don't care that much. I want to care more. Well, you start giving Crossroads $100 a month, you'll start to care more. You start to volunteer 2 weekends a month, you'll start to care more. Your heart will begin to follow your treasure. One of the ways we begin to change our mindset on this is we begin to guide our hearts. We change the direction of our hearts by pushing our resources in the direction of the things that matter most. We need to heed Christ's warning. We can't serve God in money. We need to believe his promise. Our Father knows what we need and will care for us. And we need to redirect our hearts by investing, even if we don't yet feel like it, investing in the things that really matter. Joked a little bit earlier about beginning our newly promoted sixth graders, beginning them in a sermon on You Shall Not Commit Adultery. So this Sunday, let me try to make amends. Let me try to finish with an illustration that maybe steps down a little bit toward their level. How many of you have seen the movie Cars? Yeah, many of you have seen the movie Cars. You're familiar with it. It's an animated movie about cars that race, and the main character is a rookie race driver. He's a superstar, takes the racing world by storm, named Lightning McQueen, and he's just dominating. Everyone's amazed at how good Lightning McQueen is right from the start, but Lightning McQueen is very selfish. He only thinks about himself. He's not actually very happy, because he can never win quite enough. He can never get quite enough. He wants a better sponsor. He just always wants more. Well, as the story goes, as narrative structure demands, there is a crisis. On his way to California for the final championship race to win the Piston Cup, Lightning McQueen gets waylaid in this little town called Radiator Springs. And Radiator Springs isn't like what he's used to. It's kind of a backwards place. It's been bypassed by the expressway. It's kind of going downhill. There's a bunch of cars there. They're not winners like Lightning McQueen is. There are a lot of has-beens and a lot of never was or never will be's. There's lots of issues there, and McQueen is trapped there, and he doesn't quite know what to do. He deserves a better place and better opportunities than this. But the longer he's there, the more he starts to see them and care about them and see their needs and begin to help them with some of their needs. And he goes through this kind of transformation while he's there, from being fixated on himself to caring about others. Well, finally, he's freed, and just in time, travels to California to race in the final championship race, the Piston Cup. Just three cars: Lightning McQueen, the superstar rookie, the king, the legendary champion who's racing in his last race, and then Chick Hicks, who's been coming in second place to the king forever. And so they race, and they get right to the end of the race, and it's clear McQueen is going to win. He's going to be the champion. And just before he crosses the finish line, he looks in his rearview mirror and he sees that Chick Hicks he's run the king off the track. Dirty play. The king has flipped and flown and crashed and he's mangled. He's not going to be able to even finish the race. It's a dirty move. And McQueen, right before the finish line, slams on the brakes and stops. Sits there for a few seconds thinking. And he starts to back up. And Chick Hicks flies past him and starts celebrating all by himself. And the king, McQueen backs up and he comes back to the king and he starts to push him toward the finish line. And the king says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I just think the king should finish his last race." And so McQueen, this character who starts the movie thinking only of himself, all he wants to do is be the champion and get everything you can get from being the champion, passes up coming in first place, and comes in third in a three-car race because he cares about somebody else. Let me ask you a question. At the end of that movie, who's the winner? It's remarkable because Chick Hicks thinks he's the winner. He doesn't see it. He's done everything he had to do, played dirty, whatever he needed to do to try to win this race. But Chick Hicks is a fool, and everybody hates him. McQueen comes in third place in a three-car race, and there's no doubt who the winner in the story is. Listen, when our prevailing attitude is, "What can I get?" I am playing the Chick Hicks role in the story of my own life. Even if I win, I lose. Don't be Chick Hicks. Don't play "what can I get?" And we play "what can I give?" And our example of this, of course, is we saw earlier, is Jesus himself. Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. We live our lives in the role of taker, we lose for sure. If we live our lives asking, "What can I give?" Well, Jesus tells us himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We need to believe his words. We need to be givers, not takers. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Everything in our naturally selfish hearts longs to get, to take, to acquire, to try to win by having the most and being the most and getting ahead of everyone else. And everything Jesus taught us and showed us says we need to do exactly the opposite. That the first are actually last, and the last will be first. It doesn't seem right, Father. It doesn't feel right. So give us faith to believe you. Give us courage and strength to focus more on giving than getting. Father, may we be a church that is characterized by known for our generosity. I pray in Jesus' name.